Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, verse number 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans. So this is God talking to Abram. And God says to Abraham, I brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans, to give you this land, to possess, to take ownership of, to live in, to habitate, to dwell there. To which Abraham responded, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each on the over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. The sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Sojourners. In a land that is not theirs. Servants there. And they will be afflicted, listen now, for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go into your father's peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. In the fourth generation. Why? Why that long? Well, there's your answer. For the iniquity, that is the sin, the wickedness, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephel, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Way too many names there. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. For those that are visitors and you're wondering what that hooping was about, it's because I pronounced a few words correctly. And to that, I get an A. That's how bad of a preacher I am, that if you pronounce words correctly, you get a compliment. Come on, whoever's phone this is, come get it, all right? Let's get rid of this thing. So if we look back at verses 1 through 6, if we take a moment and turn back, this is the beginning of the covenant. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision. Fear not, Abram, your shield, your reward is very great. Oh, Lord God, what were you going to give me? I continue childless. No, Eliezer is not going to be the heir of your house. Instead, I'm going to give you a boy. I'm going to give you an offspring. I'm going to do this. God's going to do this for you. Look toward the heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. And then so shall your offspring bring. Verse 6 says, and Abraham believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. So when Abraham is asking this question in verses 7, 8, and 9, it's not out of doubt here. He wants to know how God's going to do this. How are you going to fulfill the promise that you gave me in chapter number 12 of Genesis? So here's the land component to this promise. The land component. Remember, there are four components. Descendants or seed, land, name, and blessing. These are the four aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant God made with Abraham. So number two is the land. And we're going to ask this morning, what do I care about a land promise? And that's a reasonable question. It's the year 2021. I'm in America. I'm not in the Middle East. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. And come on, what do I care about a promise God made to a man 4,000 years ago? What do I care about a promise God made to a man 4,000 years ago. So I ask you this morning, do you know about the greatest land promise ever given in the history of mankind? If you Google it, you'll be instructed about the Louisiana Purchase. The Louisiana Purchase. And it was quite the land deal. $15 million is what we paid for that much land. It was incredible. It was an enormous purchase in the history of America. But we didn't come to church this morning to learn about the Louisiana land deal, did we? No. We want to know about this promise. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. That's what we're waiting for. We're done living on a planet that keeps struggling with Delta and Echo and Foxtrot variations of this virus. We're done with Democrats and Republicans. We're done with $28 trillion worth of debt. We're ready to get on to a new heaven and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. Righteousness. That's something to get excited about. So what I want to do this morning is I want to remind you of the ultimate land promise. That's it right there. The ultimate land promise. And I want to show you that God fulfilling this little small land promise called the Middle East is a micro picture of the macro promise that God's going to give, has given to us. And what I'd like to prove is that because God did this for Abram, we can count on the fact that God's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. That all these small promises being fulfilled in the Old Testament are pictures of the promise of the ultimate. And I want to remind you, he says according to his promise. So this is not a new idea. This is not a new idea that Peter's bringing us. It derives its origin from Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, God promises Israel, not the church, Israel, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So in Isaiah, we get a foreshadowing twice, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter draws our attention to this. And so does Revelation 21. Go ahead and take a moment and turn there. Hold your place in Genesis with that little doohickey thing, a ribbon. And look at Revelation 21. Something to get excited about this morning. Something really to get excited about. John the author writes, John the apostle writes, "Then I saw a new heaven." I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why was there a need for a new heaven and a new earth? Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. See, there is a symbolic reference to the chaos of living in a sinful world. Out of the beast, out of the sea comes the beast. The beast is no more and the sea is no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Is that not something to look forward to? Is that not something to be excited about? Oh, I know you've got your dreams on this earth. I know that you've got your goals on this earth. And those are real and those are important and those are good. But when you get older and you've completed that and you've done that and you've got the tab and you've got the t-shirt, and you bought the car you finally wanted, and you're living in the house you wanted, and you realize it's all fleeting. It's all fleeting. And you begin to long for something more. something bigger, something that has eternality in sight, you run to passages like this. And you read, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." You read in verse number 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, behold, look, see, I am making all things new.'" Write this down. Gotta love that language. Write it down. "For these words are trustworthy and true." Wow. And this is the reality, church. Either these words are trustworthy and true, or they're not. There's nothing in between. And what I would suggest to you this morning is that the degree to which we can look back at these fulfillment of these promises and see that God does keep his word gives us a greater confidence, a greater assurance, eyes to see something bigger and bolder and greater to long to cling to, like this. So let's get back and dig into our text. Let's study this ancient promise. Let's look back at this, "Oh Lord God." Let's look at this incredible language, the way he ascribes to God, coming out of our psalm this morning that Elder Marcus read, ascribe to God. Give him these attributes. Call out this about our God. Well, he calls him, "Oh Lord God." What's in this word, Lord? What should I read in this word? What should I see in this word? What should I understand? Why doesn't he just say God? The Hebrew word here, it comes from this emphatic form that is uttered with or marked by emphasis. Maybe in your essay, it would be in bold, or you underline it, or you'd circle it, or you'd change the color, or you'd expand the font size. I want you to see, this is not God, this is the Lord God. So what is the Lord here? And what is this word, "my Lord" or "Lord"? Well, it derives its origin from the word master or strong or firm or the superintendent of household affairs or the king or the owner. Now we're beginning to see why he says, "Oh Lord God," because he's talking to him about land. Land that he doesn't possess, land that he's not living in, land that they're not currently occupying. And he asked him, "Oh Lord God," or as the Net Bible translates it, "O Sovereign Lord, you who own this dirt, you who own this land, you who's watching over it, this is your land, Lord. How, or by what can I know that I possess it? How can I know for sure?" So we read about it. God gives them this incredible sign or ceremony. They're splitting animals in half. They put this side. They put the other side, the ram, the goat, all along the way. And then we would expect that God and Abraham are going to walk through here together. But that's not what happens. Abram is asleep. And God alone, the smoking pot and the torch, God alone passes through. And what God is saying here is, "I'm going to do this. We're not doing this together. I've got this." In the same way that God said, "I am the shield," God is saying, "I alone am going to make this covenant. This is a unilateral covenant. This is not a bi covenant." God is saying, "I'll make this happen." In fact, here's the reality. Abraham, you'll be dead and gone when I make this happen. I'm going to do this. I think that the deep sleep represents the idea that he's dead. That he's asleep, he's dead. And God is alive and well doing this, making this happen, this idea. I do find it just incredible that God does give him a sign. He does. He doesn't just say, "Rely upon me." He actually takes him through a sign. He gives him something, something that he can tangibly hold to. And our God does this all the time. Think about Gideon. With the fleece. And he doesn't just do it one time. Then he flips it. And then, oh, don't get angry. But, you know, it kind of really would have been easy the way I said it the first time. So can I up it a little bit more difficult, Lord, and flip-flop it on you? And God doesn't say, no, no, just stick it. No, he's patient with him. He's loving with him. Hey, talk to God. Pray to God. Ask God to get involved. Seek a sign sometimes. It's okay. Yes, we're called to live by faith. Yes, we're called to live by faith. But when you're really down on your faith and you're really struggling, ask God to speak to you. Ask God to give you a sense of his presence. Ask God to intervene on your behalf. That's what he's saying here. How am I to know that I shall possess it? He's asking for a sign. And so we go through this incredible, elaborate thing, all to give him a sign. To give him a sign. We're cutting him in half, and God's going to pass through this. And it's not an accident that this is a bloody sacrifice. This bloody sacrifice. This is what God does. He sheds blood oftentimes as part of these ceremonies, as these signs, all foreshadowing what? All picturing what? The gospel. The gospel. I don't know what to make of verse number 11. I read different commentators and they're all over the map. Most of the time they're useless. You know, is this symbolic of Abraham batting away these preys? Are birds of prey representative of things? I don't know. And I'm not going to make a big deal of something I don't know. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Wow. Now stop and think about this. Don't just run over this. Get your head in the game this morning. You came to church to learn. You came to church to be fed. You're not just sitting on the pew occupying space. You want to learn this morning. You want the Holy Spirit to speak to you. So he says, how can I know that we're going to get this land? And this is not what we're expecting God to say. Don't miss this. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not God. I didn't actually ask you about that. I asked you about when are we going to possess land. And instead, he gets told, actually, they're going to be sojourners, strangers. They're not going to be citizens, and they're not going to be in this land that's not theirs. And they'll be servants when they're there. Servants. So they're sojourners, they're servants, they're not in a land that's theirs, and this is not going to last for a small period of time. It's not a small period of time. Listen to the language here. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. America has not been a nation for 400 years yet. We have not been a nation for 400 years yet. So all of America's history, they will live as slaves. They will live as slaves and be afflicted. This is God's chosen people. This is God's people. And they're living as slaves in affliction. And we get a cold and we start whining. Seriously. Come on. We want sunny days 365 days a year. How many of you are done with COVID? How many are done? Like, I'm just done with COVID. Like, it's been a really long time, God. I mean, it's been every bit of almost 2 years. I mean, Lord, we're done. Okay, we have 398 years left. Come on. I just need you to see what the text says. It says they will be afflicted for 400 years. Do you understand that that meant that there are many generations that were born in slavery and died in slavery? Their entire lives was characterized by affliction. And if we're honest this morning, we go through a couple weeks of affliction and we're like, okay, God, like I'll learn my lesson. Enough's enough. Can we wrap this up, Lord? Sanctification's cool and everything, but I'm ready to bring an end to this. Am I by myself or does anyone understand what I'm saying this morning? Are we connecting this morning or not? We live in America. We're not supposed to be afflicted. We're not supposed to be slaves. We are our own people. We own our own land. Don't tell me what to do. Get off my land. I'm the boss. Is that not us? Are we not characterized by that mindset? Can you imagine if the Lord God told you you'll be a slave and a sojourner in a land that's not yours for your entire life? Now, serve me. Now, serve me. The NASB translation of verse number 13 says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. I need to stop whining. I need to recognize that God is sovereign over this virus, that God is sovereign over this nation, that God is sovereign over this earth. Amen. Servants and affliction for 400 years. Now, there are only two options. You only get to pick one or two this morning. Number two, God did not stop the Egyptians from enslaving his chosen people. Or option number two, God ordained that his chosen people would be slaves for 400 years. Those are your only two options. If you're kind of like a sovereign will guy, then you lean towards option number two. If you're like a free will guy this morning, then you lean towards option number one. In either case, 400 years of affliction is happening. If you're like, I want to defend God, so I'll make it all about number one. Or if you're like, no, God's in charge and he did this. In either case, they're still going through affliction for 400 years. 400 years. We this morning must understand that enslavement and affliction is a means God uses to punish sin. Whether we like it or not, it doesn't matter. That's the reality. This does not mean that God is okay with slavery, and it does not mean that God is okay with affliction or that we should be. But it does mean that the reality is God uses the sin of man to punish the sin of man. If you read your Old Testament, if you read through your Old Testament, you've got a nation that's sinning, and a sinning nation is raised up to whip the sinners. And then the next nation is raised up, who are also sinners, to whip the sinners. And that is the story of the Old Testament, one right after the other. And every time that sinful nation rises up to whip the sinners, God raises up another sinful nation to whip the sinful nations. And that's, just read it. That's the story of Judges. That's the story of Chronicles. That's the story of your Bible. That is our God. It doesn't mean that we're okay with any of it or that we should be okay with it because it's all sin, but God is sovereign even over sin. So now turn to Exodus chapter 1. And we read about happening exactly as God prescribed in Exodus chapter number 1. In verse number 8, we read, "Now there arose a new king that they didn't vote for." See it? They didn't vote for this guy. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." He did not know Joseph. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many.'" The reason they're too many is because God is blessing them. God is blessing them. This people enslaved is still being blessed by God. "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they're going to join the enemy's side. They'll fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." I asked in the early services, what's it called when you have a taskmaster over you and afflicted with heavy burdens? Can I get an answer? All right, good. That's the correct answer. I said married, and it didn't go over well at all. No smiles. I love the guys that don't smile. They just don't even, are y'all holding it together? Is that how you not smile? Is like, you're just serious or... All right. It's slavery. It's crazy. Read the language. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh stores of cities, Python, Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The church in America is afraid of affliction more than ever before. Yet the church grows better when it's afflicted than in any other time in its history. Did you hear what I said? The church has grown best when it's what? Persecuted. When it's persecuted. Isn't this something? The thing that we don't want is what God often uses to grow His kingdom more than anything else. Let me ask you a question. When do you pray more? When you're afflicted or when life's going well? When do you draw near to God? When you feel like you're in bondage or when you feel free? Come on. Come on. When is your prayer life best? When do you lean on God more than ever? When do you need God more than ever? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service, mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. As slaves. They're enslaved. What do you think of this? Glad it's not me? This is exactly what God predicted. He told Abraham, this is going to happen. I said the word predicted. I could have said the word ordained. I could have said the word prophesied. I could have said declared. All would be good words. But we read in verse number 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now hear this. God is not only going to permit or orchestrate or ordain their enslavement, God is also going to rescue their deliverance. And listen to this language. When they come out, they're going to come out with great possessions. That does not make sense. That does not normally happen. When someone gets their freedom, they're not often pounded with other people's possessions. Verse 14, God established His sovereignty over all the nations. Now turn to chapter 3 of Exodus. Chapter 3 of Exodus. Let's keep reading together. God says in verse number 19 that He is all-knowing. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God knows what it takes to get the king of Egypt to send the people free. So God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, He will let you go. And I will give. Now listen to God exerting His sovereignty. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. And you shall not put them on your, you shall put them on your sons and daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. This is incredible. This is unbelievable exertion of sovereign control. God says that I'm going to reach out with my mighty hand and rescue my people. And when I rescue them, turn and ask your neighbor, can I have your checking account? Can I have your cash? Don't miss this. Hey, Jerry, you're leaving, right? You're going back home. Give me your money. All of it. Give me your money. Your money. Let's go, Chris. No money. I mean, don't miss this. That's what he said. Are you with me this morning? Are y'all still here? God says that my sovereign control is so great that I will compel Chris to want to give you the money in his wallet. Because that is not my natural instinct that if you ask me for money that I empty my wallet. That I give you my gold and silver and I give you so much that you have to bring your kids around to carry it all out. Your sons and daughters. Hey, you carry this. What are we learning here? What are we seeing here? What should we be grasping? What should we be learning about our God? All right, one, that he keeps promises. Can I ask you what I heard something else? That he's mighty. That's right, that he's mighty. What is our reaction to God giving away that which we own to someone else? Can we be honest about this this morning? I'm not a fan of this. How many would say, I work for what I own? I work for it. I actually work for it. I mean, I don't sit at home and collect a check from the government. I actually go to work. I'm part of the minority in America. I go to work and I earn what is, yeah? And is it your natural instinct to always just give it away? Like, you know, you just got a new phone here, you take the phone. And I've got this new mower here, Marcus, take my new mower home. And I bought this cool string trimmer here and you take it home, I don't need it. Is that your natural reaction? Do you do that often, David? Would you say on a weekly basis you give away? Would you say on a monthly basis you? Would you say on an annual basis? Have you ever given? Really? I am trying to show you that God is exerting control over everything. Everything. Exodus 9:29. As soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know. So that we may know. So that everyone may know that the earth is the Lord's. The psalmist will grab this phrase and he expands on it. Psalm 24:1, the NASB translation is excellent. The ESV says fullness. King James says fullness. But I really like the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. All that it contains. Everything in your 401k, everything in my 401k, everything in your garage, everything in my garage, your house, my closet, your closet, the shoes I wear, the couch I sit on, the money in my wallet. Whose is it? The Lord's. The paper, the ink, the press, the leather in the wallets. Job 1:21, Job chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In my business, I have all kinds of equipment. I mean, like I have tons of equipment. And probably at least monthly, something gets stolen. At least monthly. You know, someone sees it, says, I want that. And you know what Sean Harris needs to remind himself of? That the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. We're not saying that it's okay to steal. We're not saying that you shouldn't lock up your stuff. We're not saying that you shouldn't. Don't read into any of this. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But in the end of the day, when having done all and said all, we need to rest that the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Is this easy? No, this is uber hard. As soon as I hear about a piece of equipment that got stolen, I just start, okay, that's going to cost me. And I just start running the numbers. Man, I know it all right here. Okay, right away. I know. But what do I need to remind myself? The Lord gave it to me, and the Lord can take it away. Anytime He wants. As much as He wants. Folks, that's my health. That's your health. That's the air we breathe. That's the air you breathe. That's the money in my wallet. That's the ability to walk. That's the cognitive function I have to think. That's my eyesight. I went in the other day for the briefing on the cataract. So this is when they open, cut you up, and they pull your lens out and they put a new lens in. Like, you're going to do that? And you're thinking to yourself, I could end up blind. Should I do this? No, no, that doesn't happen. One in a million, all that. But you know, that one in a million is not very comforting. You know what's comforting? The sovereignty of a good God. The sovereignty of a good God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So if it is all His, and it is, what are we? His. And what about the stuff that we oversee? What do we call that? What do we call that when we oversee stuff? We're merely stewards. Stewards. We're stewards. We're stewards of our time. We're stewards of our health. We're stewards of our cognitive function. We're stewards of the possessions that God has given us. We're stewards of the land we own. We're stewards of the car we drive. We're stewards of the clothes on our back. We're just stewards. We're stewards, and we want to be found to be a good steward. A good steward. Lord, I took care of what You gave me. It's Yours, Lord. It's Yours, Lord. It's Yours, Lord. It's not my house. It's Your house. It's not my car. It's Your car. It's not my wallet. It's Your wallet. It's Yours. It's Yours, Lord. So now turn to Acts 17. I want to jump into this sermon that Paul delivers on this same idea. So I'm launching from Genesis 15 to this incredible sermon because Paul's going to grab this idea and he's going to preach it. So we want Paul to preach to us this morning. Acts 17. If you have a King James, it says Mars Hill. Mars Hill, this particular, in the midst of Mars Hill, Areopagus. Paul stands up and says, men of Athens, in verse number 22. Men of Athens, he addresses them. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And I just want to kind of just stop for a moment here and take a rabbit trail or a segue for just a moment. And I just want to argue that religion cannot be explained with Darwinian evolution. You never hear about the anti-Darwinian evolutionary arguments, but there are a lot of them. Like, why would you ever ascribe religion to yourself if you were only concerned about survival? Because remember, we're supposed to believe in a survival of the what? The fittest. And so I only pursue that which is going to help me what? Survive. So we are not aware of any situations in which killer whales attend a worship service. None. We are not aware of any monkeys that routinely assemble for worship. None. Only humans. Only humans are religious. Why? Why would you ever work hard at becoming religious if you knew that being religious might keep you from pulling a trigger for your own survival? The answer is you wouldn't. We are religious because God put God in the depths of who we are. Eternity in hearts. Titus, that God put a desire to worship God in the very beings of who we are. Why? Because we are made in His image. His image. Made in His image. So Paul says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. to the unknown God. Could we talk about this unknown God? I'd like to tell you about the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So this morning I'd like to give a name to the unknown God. I'd like to tell you about his characteristics. I'd like to tell you about his attributes. You've been calling him the unknown God, but I actually know who he is. I'd like to tell you about the unknown God this morning. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. So the first thing that Paul decides that he needs to tell people about is that God is the creator. You're not a product of evolution. No matter what the public school system says, no matter what the intellect elite tell you, you were made by God. God made you. God knew you. God formed you. God chose your gender. God chose your height. God chose your eye color. God, God, and more God. And then number two, he ascribes to the Lord sovereignty. To this God, he ascribes, he's the master of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign over heaven and earth. So the first thing you need to wrap your brain around is that number one, God made you. And then number two, he's not your co-pilot. By the way, if you have that bumper sticker on your car this morning, don't leave our parking lot until you removed it. Do you have that license plate on the front of your car? You've seen that license plate. Remove it immediately and don't give it to anyone else. He's not our co-pilot. Greg, he's the sovereign of the earth. That's what he says, the Lord of heaven and earth. And by the way, he does not live in a temple. He does not live in a temple made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. So tomorrow morning when we all get up, and praise, we pray we'll all get up tomorrow morning. All of us get up and say, thank you, Lord. All of us. Let's all get up tomorrow morning and say, thanks for a good night's rest or not a good night's rest. Thank you that I have air to breathe this morning. Thank you that the pulse is working right now. I can thank you that I'm alive, Lord. Yes or no? Yeah. He gives life and breath and everything. And then he circles back. He circles all the way back. Look at Paul circling back. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He goes back to creation all over again. He won't let this creation idea go. From one man. What did Paul believe about Adam? That he was the one man that all came from. There is this modern effort in the church, and it should not be called the church, but in buildings of people who ascribe to themselves the status of Christian, to only kind of be New Testament people. This is like we're New Testament. They would be content with grabbing their Bibles, giant scissors, and just carrying only a New Testament. You know, Jesus and love and kindness and tolerance, and Jesus never spoke about this and that, all that muck in the Old Testament and the mean God and all that. I need to tell you that Paul was crazy about the Old Testament. That he built all that he taught on what? Where did Paul get the idea that there was one man from every nation of mankind? The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, the foundation book to the entire Bible. Yet, is this not what's being attacked more than anything else? If you subscribe to the idea that there was only one man from which everyone came, you're considered uneducated. And then he circles again back to what? God's sovereignty. Listen to the language. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their what? This is exactly what God's doing in Genesis 15. Go back there with me very quickly. I know what time it is. I hate that clock. Go back to 15. Listen to what the language is. Let's read it together very quickly. Verse 14 says, but I will bring judgment. I'm in chapter 15, everyone. It's the first book of the Bible. You should be able to find it by now. You get it, Daniel? Oh, you need your Bible. All right. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they'll come out. What is God exerting here? His authority over what? The nations. Exactly. I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you'll be buried in good old age. And they shall come back in the what? Not the third generation, not the fifth generation, not the third generation, not whenever they decide, not according to man's free will. They'll come back on the what generation? The fourth generation. Why the fourth generation, Lord? Why not the third or the fifth? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What is God exerting in that description? His sovereignty over what? The boundaries of their dwelling place. So for all you, kind of zealous patriots that are spend more time on Fox Nations and all that other stuff, let me just remind you that God's got this. God's got this. You know, you're all upset about he's in charge and they're in charge. And I agree, they're all idiots. So let's just put them all in that category. So what then do we do? What then do we do? Rest. Rest. Rest in what? God's sovereign control over what? The nations. The nations. How long will America have the border of north is Canada and south is Mexico and two oceans? How long will that last for? As long as God sees fit. And when will it come to an end? When God brings it to a what? An end. Why? Because he has determined the allotted periods and he has determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. You don't like that? You don't want to trust in a good God to just be in charge? You have more confidence in Washington? You have more confidence in your own self and your ability to manipulate the government and get them to do what you want? You know, I would say put your head on the pillow tonight and rest well. God's got it. God's got it. Now, I want you to see where Paul goes after this next statement, and then we're done. I know what time it is. I'll push hard. I need you to see where he goes. He's established God's sovereignty over all things. So where does he go next? Well, let me get you there. I'm going to bypass all this. Look at verse 30. He says to those men at Areopagus on Mars Hill, he looks around and he says to them, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. To repent. To repent of being very religious when you need to be serving the one true and living God. To repent. To change directions. To go the other way. You've been focused on politics when you need to be focused on God. You've been focused on the virus when you need to be focused on God. You've been focused on your 401k plan when you need to be focused on God. You've been focused on promotion when you need to be focused on God. Pick whatever you need to repent of. Repent. Change directions. Why? Why do I need to do that? Why can't I just live my own life the way I want to live my life? Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Let that settle in. Why do you need to repent this morning? Because God intends on judging the earth. Because God intends on judging the earth. Because God has already appointed a day in which He will judge the earth by a man. By a man. Why do I need to repent this morning? Why do I need to change directions? Why do I need to think about the way I'm living my life? Why do I need to contemplate who God is and His sovereign rule over who I am? Because someday God is going to do to the world what He did to Egypt. He raised up a man by the name of Moses, and Moses was God's instrument to bring judgment upon the Egypt. And God has raised up a man by the name of Jesus Christ. They killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. He says, and of this He's given assurance to all. How? How is He given assurance to all? By raising Him from the dead. Do you remember in Matthew 12, the Jews asked for a sign? Remember the Jews asked for a sign? We want a sign. We want a sign. Give us a sign, Lord. Could you, turn some water into wine? Or maybe you could call some bread down from heaven. Moses did that. That'd be cool. Could we see that? Maybe you could make some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for everybody real quick this morning. Come on, God, show us a sign. Remember that? Could you make the blind to see this morning? Maybe the deaf to hear or the lame to walk? I mean, it'd really be cool this morning to see a sign. And what does Jesus say? He says, the only sign you're getting is the sign of Jonah. He said, Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of a whale or a great fish. And the Son of Man will be what? 3 days. 3 days. Not forever. Not for a week. Not for a month. 3 days. The reason you get in the earth is because you were killed. They don't put you in the earth until you're dead. And most of us, nearly all of us, we stay in the earth when we're buried in there. We don't get up and come back. Jesus, 3 days. 3 days. 3 days. Three days. The only sign you and I are getting is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's not enough to compel you to repent, then there isn't anything else that's going to compel you to repent. That's it. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not enough to compel you to repent, there is no other sign that's going to compel you to repent. Look what Paul said. He says, of this, God has given assurance to all. All includes us this morning. How? How has He done that? By raising Jesus from the dead. You will not say, I didn't know this. You will not say, I didn't know this. You will not say, I'm ignorant of this. God, can I get a bye? I didn't know. I didn't know that You were coming to judge. This morning, you're on notice. Now go live your life this week based on this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to live our lives in the middle of this pandemic, in the middle of the heightened fear of the Delta variant, in the middle of the economic struggles, in the middle of the chaos from Washington, all that we're living in, the affliction, the oppression, the enslavement to fear, the enslavement to anxiety, the enslavement to the mass media, the enslavement to Facebook, the enslavement to social media, the enslavement to whatever's bothering you, the affliction, help us, oh God, to live our lives grasping, clinging to, leaning upon the truth that You are in charge. That there isn't anything that comes into our lives that You either haven't permitted or ordained for our sanctification and Your glory. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.